Then it is a next things of quality. In other words, it needs to be good at looking, and needs to be looking good. Take that from verse 2 of our text, looking unto Jesus. It needs to be good at looking, our faith does, and it needs to be a good looking, or a looking good type of faith. Genuine faith has the quality that it perseveres unto Jesus. Emotional decisions do not do that. So the faith that was once delivered to the famous that Jesus about is of paramount importance unto us that we have an enduring quality in it. Now look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 12 here in just a moment. There's an application that he draws from what he has said. I want to begin there where he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. How can a Christian avoid drooping hands and feeble knees? In other words, how can we continue in the road that is set before us? And that's what we want to examine in order for us to be enriched in our faith. I want to ask the doctor, how can you overcome fatigue? And he said, exercise. I took him at his word. The more I exercise, the less fatigue I am. But then I am in the sense of therapy. A therapist gets people to become more mobile so that they can become more mobile. And when we are enriched in our faith, we become more enriched in our faith. When we become stronger in our faith, we become stronger in our faith. And nowhere in the Bible are we promised that the Christian life is going to be one without difficulty, and one without problems, and one without trials. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the disciples the exact opposite. When he made this statement in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, in the world, you will not figure over. That's a given. And if you're a Christian for a few period of time, you have experienced that. If you have put your faith to the test, if you've taken God at His Word and tried and prayed His Word, you discover that in the world you will indeed have tribulation. But if He goes on to say this, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That is about the same as what verse 2 of our text says. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So difficulties will come, and trials will cross our path, and they'll do that oftentimes with the decision to quit on God and go into trial, so to speak. And that needs to be an idea that is prevalent here in the book of Hebrews. Well, we need to always remember, as we go through this book, that these Christians here were enduring a terrible time of trial and persecution, and in light of that, the writer is attempting to encourage these weary, hurting believers in their journey to be faithful to the Lord and to continue to run the race that is set before them. So, we discover from this that God is more interested in our character than He is in our comfort. He wants us to be holy, more so than He wants us to be happy. Because if we're holy, then we will be happy Christians. There are days when we're going to be dropping out on every hand. There are times when it's easy to be discouraged about your own race. And when trials come, and they will, there may be the temptation to drop out and say to yourself, well, I'm just going to let someone else run. Well, how can you stay in the race? How can you maintain and stay in the race and be pleasing to the Lord and earn the reward that He has laid up for His faithful people? I hope that when you look at this and examine this, only to me, but to all those who look for his appearance. I have kept the proclaiming and senior in the race that is set before us. Well, it's spelled out for us here in the verses that we read in several ways. First of all, look in verse 1. Consider the subject. And remember in chapter 11, he draws our attention to those many heroes, those great heroes and heroines of the faith. He says that these people are a great cloud of witnesses that surround us as we run the race that we have been given. So there are three truths about these witnesses that can give us encouragement as we run our race. The first one is this. They have run their race. They've completed it. They have run their race. They were not perfect in it, but nevertheless, they stuck to the path. They continued in the race. They did not quit until they reached the finish line. It implies that they endured unspeakable pain and discomfort and suffering, but nevertheless, they rested. And they stayed in faith, but they had a challenge for you and I today. So they have run their race. But secondly, they have received their reward. Because of that, they're able to rest in the Father's presence. Again, this will give us encouragement to run the race that God has set before us. And then the race is over. We'll go to be with Him and with them, and we'll receive the reward. This is not running for salvation, but receive the reward that God has for those who are faithful. So they have received their reward. But the third thing that shows us is that they have revealed that God is reliable. His true posture about the reliability of God, the faithfulness of God. And it is implied that God took care of them and honored their faith, sustained them, kept them, used them, blessed them, and got glory from their lives. Then He will do the same for you and I. That it is implied that these witnesses were faithful unto God. Well, they serve as an example to us, an example of encouragement. So as we run the race, as we take up the things that God has given us and run this race, we can do so and be encouraged because we're considering those who have gone before us. I don't know how you look at some people in your past who were an encouragement to you. You might think of a homeschool teacher or a devout Christian who was a witness to you. Their faithfulness encouraged you. Well, this is what these witnesses did for the Hebrew Christians who were tempted to blow the towel and give it all up and lapse back into Judaism, into a religion that didn't save and didn't bless at all. He was encouraged before them to consider the facts. And so here, I ask that you consider the things as well as things that you may have personally known to be an encouragement unto you. But now, look in the latter part of verse 1 into verse 2. Where it says, let we consider these things, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beget us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. First of all, consider the things, but now consider the stuff. Let me explain something about that. Oftentimes, we look too much at that, don't we? That's not what it implies here. It is the guess, not something that we do in order to be saved. We don't lay aside the weight that hinder us or the beginning sinners. We don't do those in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And So he's speaking to regenerate people, not only regenerate people, people who have been born of the Spirit and been equipped by the Word of God to run the race. You see, salvation is not a race. Salvation is a gift. The race is the Christian life, Christian service that we render unto God. So the first thing in considering is this. We must make proper preparations. Now, Paul, in the form of, he must have been a fan of the Olympic Games. Like if he was present today, he would have a great deal of interest in things. Because he often referred to athletes and games like that. So we need to make proper preparations. And you, the first thing, we begin by laying aside all ways and sure to refer to anything that does not build us up and make us stronger in the Lord. Are there things in your life that are encumbrance to you as you run this race that God has placed you in by His grace? Well, He says, lay aside those ways. And then next notice, He encourages His readers to get rid of besetting sins. Now, this is reference to things that cling to or distract and trip the Christian runners. Now, there are Christians who are not tempted by certain things, but they're tempted by other things. And those other things can become besetting sins that actually beset you, that can knock you out of the race, that hinder you from running as you ought to run. That would be a constant source of temptation. And then he knows, he says, we are to run with patience and endurance. Now, let me bring you a great text from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. According to His purpose, we have been called. Well, that implies that our course has been individually designed. Your race, your journey, has been individually designed by the Lord Himself. In other words, He has marked it out for you. The path that you're to follow has been marked out by a careful designer. And the best thing that we can do is run our race to the best of our God-given ability. So, he says, run with patience. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. But there are four things that he calls upon us to do as we consider faith. Faith implies that we must guard our priorities. Now, those are verses in the beginning. We're to run looking unto Jesus, the author and the picture of our faith. The focus of our attention is to be upon Him. And you get lost in the entanglement of faith. As you play along, trying to run that one that you want to do, how to live the Christian life, here is the simple answer that can begin. Look to Jesus, the author and the picture of our faith. And it implies, don't look at anything. The runner that Paul has in mind, no doubt, the Olympic Games, and he is wrong. But he doesn't look to those on the sideline. He doesn't look at fellow runners. He looks to the goal, and the goal is the judge. And the goal, in the spiritual sense, is the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so here is a very wonderful, strong, profound, and powerful truth that we need to keep in mind. No matter what course we find ourselves in, the path that leads us, that God has laid out, that we're led on, which we are looking unto Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. So consider the saints, consider the sound in the matter that we looked at, but then thirdly, consider the Savior. And here is to me where it gets really interesting. Because if you consider Him, there are about part of verse 2 into verse 3. He says in the first part of verse 2, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, looked to him and noticed that for the joy that was set before him, he did the cross, despising the shame, and set down the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such condemnation of sin against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, first of all, consider his rest. He was engaged in a race in the sense of the king, and that's how he relates it, the writer does here. This was a hard race that began in poverty and ended in pain at the cross. This was a race that led him around a track that was lined with hatred and bitterness and opposition and desire to see him dead. And you imagine a track that's laid out and people are there and this one figure is running a race and he too is the Son of God. And everyone there despises him. Everyone there hates him and desires to see him crucified. This was a race, on the other hand, that set the perfect example of how a race should be run. And here was a race in which he never faltered, in spite of the opposition, in spite of all that was against him. He never faltered. He never lost sight of the goal, and he never quit until he reached that goal. So consider his race. But then, in order to better understand that, consider his roots. Look at what he says. It tells here that Jesus led him for the joy that was set before him. That's a perplexing thing when you consider what he endured. But he led him for the joy that was set before him. And where is the joy of going to a cross? Where is the joy of being treated like a common criminal? Where is the joy of being rejected by people that you love? For Jesus, the joy was what was happening when he finished the race. For him, the joy was the day of redemption, that day on the cross. Even in spite of the fact that he uttered out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was all a part of it. It was part of the joy that was set before him because of what his reasons were. And then you consider his reward. Jesus ran well. And when he finished, he sat down with the Father, which fell here in his throne. You see, Jesus knew where he was going. Hebrew writer is trying to get across to his readers in that day as well. So if Jesus knew where he was going, we ought to be engaged in this race with such a mindset that we too know that where we know where we're going. And that at the end of the way, we're going to be rewarded. We already have salvation in the gift, but we'll be rewarded with crowns and other rewards that God has laid out for his faithful people. And so when we are able to get a heavenly vision, it makes the race more valuable. And then consider his resolve. Look at verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction as sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And then in verse 4 to it as well. You have not yet received from the blood that you have come to the point of shedding blood because of pride and destruction. It tells us that what Jesus endured to finish his race. And it raises a question. Have any of you ever suffered to that degree? Have you ever suffered to the degree that caused the shedding of your blood? And obviously not. But that's what we expect to be with in order to purchase our redemption. Now, think about what you underwent. Consider the failure. Let us go out from this angle. How often do you and I, we hear someone say, and look at themselves, and they say something like, well, I don't feel that I am good enough. Well, that's looking to yourself. Others might say, well, I don't think I've got enough faith. Well, that's looking to yourself. Some may say, well, I don't feel that I'm worthy. Again, that's looking to yourself. And others might say, well, I don't feel that I have any, that I can discover any righteousness. Well, it's quite right to say those things, but it is wrong to look for any of those things with it. How so? Well, look at verse 2 of this. What does it say? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Did you know that from a human perspective, all salvation begins with a look? Remember the great statement Jesus left in Nicodemus? That Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever looks, whosoever believes, over in Numbers 21, where they were taken from, when those Israelites, because they murmured against the Lord, God sent the fiery serpents among them, they began to bite them, and they came with Moses and mercy for us, and he did, and God instructed Moses to put that brazen serpent with the simple instruction, whoever looks will live. That simple is not it, but looking how Jesus relates to us. Even as Moses lifted up the earth in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But whosoever looks, whosoever believes, and that means that you're looking only to the provision that God has given. And what is the provision for our salvation? Well, again, from the human perspective, our salvation begins with a look. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. This is the text that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said was used by a lay preacher to bring me to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He relates his experience that as a young guy, he was going one snowy night to church, but the snow became so heavy that he stopped by another church. They spoke about they were the primitive Methodist. And he said that a lay preacher, the regular preacher was out, and a lay preacher was speaking. And his text was Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye in the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He said the lay preacher was not very eloquent, he wasn't very educated in school. Nevertheless, he said, the book says, look. Any fool, he said, can look. And he said, the Spurgeon said, he pointed right at me and said, young man, if you'll just look, you will be saved. And Spurgeon said, I looked and I was saved. And he related that experience over the time of his ministry. Well, our Christian salvation begins with a look. Look to me and be saved, for I am God. And there is none else. Well, now, here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, we live the Christian life by looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not your hope that Christ is the stage, it's Christ the stage. It's not your, we could say it this way, it's not your sorrow in Christ the stage. It is Christ. That says he is the source of your joy. It is not your faith, even though that is the instrument that says it is written to him, he is the author and finisher of our faith. So don't look at your faith, but to Jesus, who is the originator of it, and who is the finisher of it. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers. Our doing or our feelings is what Jesus did and what Jesus has done, and not what we are and what we do.
that saved our souls. Faith has got a law, open heavens, and the people news. He makes an application. Therefore, in verse 12, lift up your open hands and strengthen your feeble knees. But there is another way of God's people being strengthened. An unusual way is therapeutic. Look at verse 5 through 11. And he begins by saying, you have forgotten something. You've forgotten your children that is given to us. That speaks to the year and the children and says, my son, do not be found to change the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reduced of him. Discipline or chastisement is a means that God uses to help his children, not in order to punish them, but to help them, to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow in our faith and be strengthened in our faith. Now look at verse 11. Now no training, no discipline for the present seems to be lost, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Many times you'll discover that you grow the most during and even a period of trial, testing, of which even sickness and illness like that. We all move. What's using this expression? A couple lost their only child, and they came to Mr. Moody and they said, "Now you preach and teach that God loves us. How can you explain this?" And Mr. Moody knew, though they were professing Christian, that they were sort of nominal and not as faithful as they ought to be. He knew the old story. He said, "There was a shepherd one time who had a mother sheep and her lamb, and he was trying to herd them across a little stream of water. And he lived with them for about an hour. Each time he would get them up almost, he was waiting to drop them across, but then broke and run back. And so finally, this is what the shepherd did. He grabbed the lamb and walked across the stream, and the mother immediately followed. The couple knew immediately what Mr. Moody was implying. Sometimes God, if he so desires, can take away things from us in order to draw us unto himself, to discipline us, to help us. It is not for our demise. It is not to take away the grief, but grief to profit us. Look in verse 2, if you would. Why was God chasing his children? Well, he said in verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he gives. He disciplines us because he loves. It's the hand of one who cares about your spiritual welfare and therefore your eternal welfare. But not only that, look in verse 2. He says, our earthly parents for a few days saved us after their own pleasure, but God, he did it for our purpose, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Well, there is something that we probably don't like to get into too much, but in the truth in the Bible, that sometimes the Lord has to chasten us, discipline us, but he does it with a hand of love, and he does it with intent to profit us. Well, in verse 11, I want to call your attention to one word, the word afterward. How happy are tried Christians? In the book of Judges, chapter 14, it tells us more about Samson killing the lion. And then, with his bare hands, he killed him. He had no weapon.
they did, but spiritual work came upon him, and by man. And sometime later, he came back by that place, and there was the carpet of that lamb, but a swarm of bees and started a hurt on him, and he ate the hunger out of that. After killing the lamb, he stood the food for us. After killing the lamb, we can eat the hunger. Well, look at this word, afterwards. The Christian has his best things for us. He therefore in this world received his worst things first. Did you know that as a child of God, the worst thing that you'll ever suffer will be down here? The best things is awaiting you in the glory. But even our worst things are afterward good things. Even now, a Christian grows rich by his losses. He rises by his calling. He lives by dying, and he becomes full by being in truth. If a Christian can see in a dungeon, how sweetly will he see in heaven? Many have songs in the dungeon, but living in the human afterward in the end. Look unto Jesus, that is the whole gospel. Look and wonder, look and live, look and love, look and adore, look and praise, look and admire, look and be blessed. Look and be glorified. Because when we do so, we will discover that the best of yet is awaiting us is that we will be an unending hallelujah experience for the people of God. Now let's return to one final passage. It will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. In the 2 Corinthians letter, the Apostle Paul, more so than perhaps in any other epistle that he wrote, about himself, about his experiences, and about what he shared with us about the truth. Notice this in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and as time of looking on Jesus. What we have to do with that is, we're changed in the same image. From glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 21 says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, it says here, as we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into that image, from one degree of glory to another, even and by the Spirit of the Lord. Now look, in verse 12 and 13 of our main section, wherefore, because of this, all the child of this, lift up the hand which was hung down on the feeble knees, and make straight hands for your feet. You see, this is given to us every cause, every reason that we could do exactly that. Because you will, if you're honest with yourself, you'll find yourself at times with hands that hang down and your feeble knees. And a need to make straight the path for your feet. How is it done? Looking to Jesus. He is the author. The center of our faith. Now, let me close by always pointing this out of a person saved by the grace of God. But looking at it from the human side, it is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And This is the condemnation that is coming to the world. This is the condemnation that men love darkness rather than light because of these were evil. We're all sinners by nature. We were born as sinners. We didn't have a choice about it. We inherited it. The good news of the gospel is that God has made a provision for us. He sent his only begotten Son into this world. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful statement and is worthy of our acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. If there had been any other way, he would not have come into this world. If your good deeds could have saved you, Jesus could have saved you in heaven. If praying could have saved you, Jesus could have saved you in heaven. If an ordinance or a sacrament could have saved you, Jesus could have saved you in heaven. But he came into this world to save sinners. And he did that. He didn't just make it available or possible. He actually saved. Because Ephesians 2 tells us that he came and preached peace. He didn't offer peace, but preached peace already obtained. And that peace is obtained by the blood of his Christ. And so what I feel for you, if you're on stage, is to look to one who has finished the work already. Look to his Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And you, look away from yourself. Look to him. He died in order to put away our sins. He died to save sinners. And we believe the record that God has given. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the reason of your redemption and the glory of your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, the people of God, be reminded of the Hebrew writer. What's on the spelled out to us by simply and yet happy that we are reigned in grace, that we are to look to the one who originated our faith and the one who will finish our faith. The one who will do all in all. And let us look and joy in the unspeakable riches of his marvelous grace. Thank you. For having sent him under no obligation to us at all, but above your own good pleasure, of your own will, you have begotten us by the word of your truth. And if there's an unsaved person here tonight, let them know that their forgiveness of sins by will, they will rescue from them that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not rescuing them something they can do, but in what has been done always, the good news of how Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. In Christ's name we pray these things.